So this morning, we were challenged to be good servants of God. I felt a lot of pressure this morning as that lesson was being presented. And interesting enough, tonight, we're going to look at the ideal servant of God. The very one who Mark would refer to as the Son of Man. For Mark's gospel is focused on seeing Jesus as a servant to the people, because he came to seek that which was lost. The Gospel of Mark is actually a very startling portrayal of the life and labor of Jesus. It's kind of like an action movie gospel, because it just rapid fires going from one event to the other. You're on the edge of your seat as you read this gospel. Because what Mark focuses on are those that encounter Jesus. And he encounters a lot of different groups. And a lot of different things happen when they are exposed to Jesus. But what is most remarkable, even astonishing, are the times in which Jesus encounters an individual. These are the encounters that are filled with shock and awe, because it reveals to us the type of God we serve. His purpose and His mission coming to this world. What was it for? There are many examples in Mark of these individuals. I'll just note a few here. In Mark chapter 1, we have a man with an unclean spirit. In Mark chapter 5, we have that famous demonic that are in the other synoptic gospels. Mark 5, we also have the woman who had the issue of blood. In Mark 7, we have the Syrophoenician woman, his encounter with her, which was a startling dialogue. Mark chapter 9, the father of a possessed son. Even though there was the disciples and there was several there, the encounter was with this father. How about in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler? Mark 12, a teacher of the law, a lawyer, his encounter with Jesus. And all of these have remarkable lessons, because they're remarkable stories. And they reveal much about who Jesus is. But the story that I want to take us to is actually found in Mark chapter 1. And this is an interesting encounter. And even though this isn't the first individual encounter with Jesus, it is by far the most shocking. And it's the one that I want to draw your attention to tonight. And that encounter is with the leper. If you will, you can turn your Bibles over to Mark chapter 1. And where this text takes place is at the end of the chapter, verses 40 through 45. Let's read that together as we consider this encounter with Jesus. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing to make me, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. There are some additional notes that we have to fill in some of the holes in this narrative. Matthew tells us that there is a specific timing to this encounter. And so Mark will tell us when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. This mountain was a mountain in which he preached that famous sermon. We would know it as the Sermon on the Mount, in which a great multitude had gathered to hear this sermon. And now that that's over, he's coming down that mountain, and he is surrounded by this great multitude of people. And you can only imagine, as this leper, hiding in the peripheral, not quite ready to reveal himself, and just at the right moment, he steps in front of Jesus. We have another part of this mentioned in Luke chapter 5, in which the story, Luke is going to reveal another detail. So in Luke 5 verse 12, it says, "And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him." You see, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And so he would understand from the eyewitness accounts, by the very description of what this man looked like, that he was in late advanced stages of this disease. And so he records for us, the man was full of leprosy. I think it's important for us to think a little bit about the effects of leprosy. Now, if you go to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you'll read a little bit about the details surrounding this dreaded disease. So we're going to take a little bit of an excursion, because I want you to think about some things as we consider this disease. So let me read here an accounting of how this disease has been explained by doctors. It first exhibits itself on the surface of the skin. The appearance is not always the same, but it commonly shows up in very small spots, attended with violent itching, and often associated with great pain. The scabs would be scratched off like scales, exposing the raw flesh underneath. This disease was not just a skin ailment, but penetrated deep into the flesh, spreading to other parts of the body. This was how the priest would distinguish or diagnose this disease from other skin ailments. And you'll notice that every time it's referred to in the Old Testament, it would say, "And their skin was white as snow." And so these scales would have a white color and appearance. The spots commonly exhibit themselves in its early stages on the face, about the nose and eyes, and increase in size over a number of years. These spots, though few at first, gradually spread till they cover the whole body. Even though the appearance of the disease is at first in the skin, yet it is deeply seated into the bones and marrow and joints of the body. The bones and marrow are pervaded with this disease. Over years, even decades, this vile and dreadful disorder would advance from one stage to another with slow and certain ruin. Life still lingers, admits the desolation. The joints, the hands, and feet lose their power, and the body collapses or falls altogether in a form hideous and awful. And this is why it became the Eastern culture's most loathsome and dreaded disease. I have intentionally chosen not to use any images of people who have suffered this disease. The images are startling. They are very painful to view, to see people in this state and condition. Now, in 1730, there was an eyewitness account given that's recorded for us by Albert Barnes. And it reads, "Its commencement is imperceptible. There appear only some few white spots on the skin. At first, they are attended with no pain or inconvenience, but by no means whatever will remove them. The disease imperceptibly increases for many years. The spots become larger and spread over the whole body. When the disease advances, the upper part of the nose swells, the nostrils become enlarged, and the nose itself soft. Tumors appear on the jaws, the eyebrows swell, the ears become thick. The points of the fingers, as also the feet and the toes, swell, the nails become scaly, the joints of the hands and feet separate and drop off. In the last stage of the disease, the patient becomes a hideous spectacle and falls to pieces." And so when this man approaches Jesus, he most likely has already lost his hands. And I'm not sure how well he was able to walk, but he was able to get himself in front of Jesus. Now, despite the violent nature of the physical effects of this disease, there are other additional effects that are brought to the afflicted. According to Leviticus, it made one defiled or unclean. We know from Leviticus chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this is how they would determine if one actually were considered unclean. "The Lord told Moses and Aaron to say to the people, if sores or boils or a skin rash should break out and start spreading on your body, you must be brought to Aaron or to one of the other priests. If the priest discovers that the hair in the infected area has turned white and that the infection seems more than skin deep, he will say, this is leprosy. You are unclean." But it goes further. If you read the next 40-some verses, there's a lot of detail as to ascertaining if, in fact, you are unclean. But in verse 45, if is such the case, notice what it is said here. "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkept, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean." And so they will be the ones to demonstrate publicly that they are to be isolated from the rest of the community because they are, in fact, unclean. They are also taken outside of the camp. It's far worse than just simply being isolated in your community. But actually, things get worse. You are to leave everything. Once the priest pronounced the infected unclean, the leper would have his clothes torn, hair made bare. The literal word here is dishevel, which means torn, and cry out before the congregation, unclean, unclean. And because this disease was so contagious, it was necessary for the infected person to be isolated from the rest of the community. So in verse 46 of that chapter, as long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. As if his suffering wasn't enough, now he is made to be an outcast and a disgrace to the community. He was forced from his family and friends and was not permitted to come in contact with anyone except the priest who would check on his condition from time to time. Now, verse 47 tells us how extensive this contagion is. And so we learn in verse 47 that even if the garments have this plague upon it, it is to be burned and taken outside the camp. We're told in chapter 14 in verse 45 that not only the garments, but even if the house were to be contaminated. It says here in chapter 14, verse 44, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. And so this becomes the state of being exposed to this disease. Everything is to be taken outside the camp. But there's another consequence to this: death. It has no cure, not from man's perspective. Even today, there is no cure for this dreaded disease. But death comes in many forms. You see, the leper would experience death in more than one way. He would long for the physical death. He would anticipate it to end his misery, to end his agony. But his death was a death to his career, a death to his marriage, a death to his family, his children, his friends, his interests, his hobbies, his church, his family. Death to all of these things. And I would think that perhaps the worst aspect of death is loneliness. No one there to comfort, no one to provide for help or support. And so this is a death most pitiable. And so that would be the outcome of this leper. Can you imagine the courage he must have felt to approach Jesus, to encounter him? And so I raise the question here, a cure. I've said there isn't one. We know that it's only the work of God that can cure such a dreaded disease. King Jehoram of Israel knew this intimately. This was common knowledge amongst the most casual people that would know God's will. And so in 2 Kings, he's going to find out a letter's going to show up, and Naaman has leprosy, the commander of the Assyrians, And he wants to come because he hears there's a man that could probably heal him of this. So the letter comes to the king. Here's the response to this request. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He understood no one could cure leprosy unless it be from the hand of God. But actually, only faith in God would be the thing that would cure this leper. Where did the leper get his faith? Being isolated, being separated, I wonder how he had the faith to know that it was Jesus who would be the one to restore him. I wonder if he thought of Isaiah chapter 35, this great promise that's there in verses 3 through 6. This would have been common amongst the student of the Old Testament. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Was he mindful of those Old Testament prophecies, of better things to come? That if they happened to be looking because they knew God's word, they knew the promises, that they would see something that would indicate that these blessings were upon them. And perhaps that is so. So it says in Mark chapter 1, just prior to this narrative, it tells us in verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. The whole city had gathered because of what Jesus had been doing, healing people. Can you imagine how quickly the news would have spread to the sickest community in Israel, the leprosy community? Hearing of a man who had the ability to do remarkable things that nobody else could do. And here he mustered up the courage to confront Jesus, to encounter him. Because the law demanded if he were to enter into the city, he would be stoned. That's the risk he's taking. The ridicule, the rejection that he would take. All at risk as he sees this great multitude of people coming with Jesus. And so we go back to the narrative, as it says, he came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's where his faith is. He understood that Jesus had the power. Only was he willing. You see, leprosy was seen as a disease of sin. Obviously, you did some really bad things to have something so heinous be upon you. And he thought, could God forgive him? Could God heal him? Because he wanted to. And so he implores Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It also required, what's interesting here is it says that Jesus touched him. Of all the miracles that we see with Jesus, he could speak and it just happened. Matter of fact, there were occasions where he wasn't even present with the person that needed the healing. There was one case where he tells the man, your servant is healed. And as he runs back, he meets his servants on the way back and they tell him, hey, they're healed. And so he's thinking, when did that occur? And he finds out it happened at the moment that Jesus had said it. And Jesus wasn't even present to heal. And yet here we're told in the story that he touches him. So why the touch? Why the touch? Jesus was indignant. He was absolutely indignant. I chose this word because if you look at your translation, it might have a more subtle word. Maybe a word like compassion or pity. But the NIV uses the word here as indignant. You see, Jesus is angry. This was not God's plan. God had created a world that was good. And yet this man is engulfed, drowning in evil. the effects of evil. And as he looks upon this man and he sees his great suffering over the period of what might be decades in this dreaded disease, he is angry. He's angry at the effects of sin, the effects of what this world has done to his creation. This is not what he wanted for his people, for this creation. And so we're going to learn why he came. And so he's willing to cleanse him. And so he touches him. Touching him was not necessary. And yet for God, he used his sovereign power to heal. And this is why you don't use paper, because I went old school and I have lost my place. Jesus said, "I will." There can be no greater words to hear from our pleas, our petitions. Our prayers go to the greatest power in the universe. No supplication was made to a power more superior than his own. This event proves his authority was absolute and his power beyond creation itself. And because he clearly demonstrated he could do it, this great and sovereign power is overshadowed by why he did it. Compassion. A righteous indignation of anger, hatred for the effects of sin that has plagued this man and our world. Now, he's going to mention here that he's going to tell him that, you know, that his as a result of him being willing and touching him, that actually he is immediately healed from this. And yet he's going to give him some instructions. He's going to go back to the old law, Leviticus, and he's going to tell him, go show yourself to the priest to do this law of cleansing that he wants him to do. Of course, he does not do that. But that's what he wants him to do. Wants him to do this law of cleansing. But I want to suggest something to you tonight. I want to suggest a parallel to this story. That what we have in this leper, this story, is that we see an overarching example of the sinner. Because what this is that we have the leprosy of the soul. Because sin has an effect on us in ways that mirror that of this leprosy. And so it begins with by making one defiled or unclean. And so it says here in Mark chapter 7, we have beginning in the first part of this chapter where Jesus is going to set the stage for his discourse. In verse 8 through 13, Jesus is going to be rebuked by the Pharisees for making God's commandments worthless by keeping their own traditions. And then down in verse 14 through 16, Jesus is going to explain a parable that what goes into a man does not defile him, but what comes out. And so the disciples are not going to understand this parable, and they're going to ask him to explain it. And so he does here in verses 17 through 23. So when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. These are the things that defile us, and it is the result of this sinful behavior. Now, Jude is going to make an allusion, I believe, to this concept of leprosy. In Jude, verses 20 through 23, he's going to write, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Even the garment defiled by the flesh. As if sin has the ability to even contaminate our own clothes. No doubt he's referring back to this law of leprosy. It also puts us in a position where we are taken outside the camp. Early on in the story of God's redemption, we see what happens. In the very beginning, in creation, when man and woman had disobeyed and they had sinned, consequences had fallen upon them. There was one last devastating consequence of their disobedience. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has come like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God set him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man." No longer in this sanctuary of holiness to be with his Creator. But now, man and his wife driven outside the camp. That's what sin does. It takes us outside the fellowship of God. And ultimately, we understand that what this does is that it produces death. And I want to suggest to you that it's kind of death of all kinds, not just this concept of spiritual death. And yet we see here in Ephesians chapter 2 that when we live apart from God, we are living in a state of death in this life as we live it now. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And many people experience the effects of sin. They are without God, and they are suffering in all kinds of various ways. If only they would turn to God. James would tell us in chapter 1, verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that is the death we have before our Creator. We are separated and outside the camp. But is there a cure? Well, like the leper, only the work of God can cure one from sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us how this is possible. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Confirm your calling and election as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice this, his divine power. It is only by the work of God that we have any hope, for it's by his power we have all things that pertain to life. That through the knowledge of God. Now, he's going to say down here at the very bottom, this word, corruption. What an intentional word to choose here. In the Greek, this word means simply to corrupt. How about that? Spoiling, corruption, destruction, ruin, decay. But here's what was interesting about these choice words. Generally, a fraying or wasting away. You see, when the scab would develop on the leper, it would fray, and so they would scratch it off, exposing the raw flesh. And then another one would grow in its place, fray, and then they would scratch it off. And they would repeat this over and over again. And it's interesting, the word there also, wasting away, as their extremities of their body began to separate and fall off, leaving less of a spectacle of a human than before. Isaiah tells us in chapter 9 and verse 6 who Jesus would be called. Now we know his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. But Isaiah tells us this description of who Jesus, who he would be. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But when John the Baptist encounters Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The man of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of leprosy. As you can see how this chart goes, you can follow it. Only faith in God will bring about this cure. We are told in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that it's not a mere acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It's not an acknowledgement of our faith that saves, but rather it is an obedient faith that saves. He says here in Philippians 3, 8, 9, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is the type of faith that we're going to have to get cleansing. Like the leper, a faith that causes you to rise above your own fears. Fears of rejection from your family or friends. Fears of God's unwillingness to cleanse me. And we think, oh, it's so bad. There is no way this righteous, holy God is going to cleanse me. That leper in advanced stages. Maybe it could have been easier early on, but could he really? Would he really be willing? And yet we have to rise over our fears of God's unwillingness to forgive us in spite of the detestable thing you have become. I want to suggest to you that In one way, Jesus has touched us. He bore our sins on the cross. Consider this in 1 Peter chapter 2. This was our reading at the very beginning. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It is through him bearing our sins that we are saved. I want you to think about this just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 13, as we consider how Jesus, in some ways, took the place in one sense, took this leprosy upon himself. Because if someone were to touch a person with leprosy, they would be defiled. And we know that being defiled is because we have sin. He who knew no sin became sin, a sin offering. He bears the guilt of this. And so in Hebrews 13, the writer, again, notice how intentional the wording is here in this text. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Everything defiled, everything has to go outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, like that leper, Jesus is the one that goes outside the camp. He goes so that we don't have to. That is encountering Jesus. And though this man knew that if Jesus was simply willing, he could cleanse him, had no idea the power that Jesus had, that he could also cleanse him of his sins. Because he's still going to die some other death. And what then? What then? And so, by, in one way, touching us, by bearing our sins on the cross, was Jesus willing? Of course, because he has. When he was lifted up on that cross, I appreciate what Brian said this morning at the table, his remarks. When it said that when they put him on the cross, he was lifted up between earth and heaven. Think about that, earth and heaven. A mediator between man and God, that we could, in fact, have redemption. And so there's a restoration. There is a law of cleansing that does take place. And it's rather simple. You see, the leper was asked to go to the priest and a blood sacrifice be made in order for him to be cleansed. And we know now that a greater blood sacrifice has taken place. But he had to go, sacrifice had to be made, and the blood would be put on the ear and be put on the thumb and be put on the big toe. Because guess what? He's got them again. They're back. And he has them. And they were supposed to take oil, and the priest would put it in his finger, and he would anoint him throughout his body, and then the remainder put on his head. And the priest would cry out, "He is cleaned!" No longer crying out unclean. Because in fact, if he did encounter someone, he would have to scream out continually, "Unclean! Unclean!" We kind of know this, surviving COVID, six foot rule, whatever. Where was the crowd when this happened? Where was the crowd? Why did Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone"? Where's the thousands of people surrounding Jesus? Where is he? Where are they? I think they saw that leper and they ran. I wonder if that's what really happened. It was just Jesus and it was just that leper. That's all that was there. But he's not going to have to cry out unclean, unclean anymore. For our perfect high priest has called us clean. That's the promise we have. I'm just going to give you some simple verses you all know too well. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a precious promise. In Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, our transformation, our conversion is a cleansing. Isn't it interesting? That's the wording God would choose about us becoming in a right relationship with him. A cleansing, a washing. Washing our sins away. That detestable, vile state of our sin. If only we could see sin the way that leper saw himself, day in and day out, as he saw his body decay before him. Are we decaying before ourselves? Are we decaying before our God because of our own sin? You have the opportunity tonight to be healed, to be cleansed, to be washed, and to have a perfect high priest say, "You are clean." Is that what you want? If it is, if it in fact is, make it known to us as we come forward.